I think it's just maybe a good place to start as we're going to begin and what's looking like maybe an 8 to 9 week series. We're going to be looking at a portion of Jesus's most probably memorable and famous, sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be looking at the first few verses, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Beatitudes. And maybe that's something you've heard about. Maybe that's something you're familiar with. If it's not, by the end of 9 weeks, and we go over like 12 verses in 9 weeks, believe me, by the end, you're going to be like, oh yeah, the Beatitudes. Now I know what that's all about. So as I said, it's a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's probably the most memorable part of all of Jesus's teachings. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's where you find the Beatitudes, it's where you find the Lord's Prayer, it's where you find memorable warnings that Jesus gives, like you cannot serve God and mammon, for those of us that are familiar with like King James talk, that means you cannot serve God and money. It's where in these teachings, Jesus talks about the golden rule. A lot of us, you know, have heard about the golden rule. It's where Jesus talks about and says the most quoted passage of scripture in our society and in our culture. It's no longer John 3:16, but it's now found in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Mount, where he says, don't judge unless you want to be judged. I mean, you know, we hear that and see that all the time, and it's found here. It's also where Jesus tells the story of the wise man that built his house upon the rock. It's where he has commands like to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the promise, then you'll have all things. It's the invitation for us, we find, is to ask, and then you shall receive. So a widely known text. As we read this, many of you are going to go, oh yeah, I'm tracking with that. I remember that. But what I want you to also know as I lay a foundation here this morning, an intro into what it means to be blessed, into looking at the Beatitudes, is I also want you to know that in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes, that it is also some of the most misunderstood and misapplied teachings of Jesus. Maybe even some of the most abused text is found right here in the Sermon on the Mount. That many people, Christian and non-Christian, religious and secular, they love Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Like you could Google it and you'll see people that have given commentary to the Sermon on the Mount that aren't even Christians, that aren't even believers. Men like Gandhi, that was a part of a different religion, still spoke to the Sermon on the Mount and loved the Sermon on the Mount. But what happens is many people, they love the Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew, the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter. They love that part, but they forget about Matthew 1 through 4. They divorce out the Sermon on the Mount, pull it out, 5, 6, and 7, good stuff, but 1, 2, 3, and 4, we don't even get. And so they make it, by doing this, they make Jesus into a good teacher. They look at the Sermon on the Mount and think that it's some sort of ethical discourse given by a good moral man. And in ignoring the first four chapters, it's easy to do that. But in the first four chapters, Matthew is setting up that this isn't some ordinary man, that this isn't a good teacher, that what this is, who we have in the person of Jesus, isn't like Confucius. It isn't like Gandhi. What we have in Jesus is the very Son of God coming, not just to teach us morality, not just to live for us a good example, but Jesus has come to save the world from its sins. And then what you have in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching us what it means to be saved from our sins. What a person that says, that's me. I put my trust, I put my faith in Jesus, that Jesus would save me, redeem me, make me his. And now what Jesus is saying is, now this is what that looks like. This is what a life looks like for someone who calls themselves a Christian. This Sermon on the Mount is a continuation of Jesus's first call that John Eliot talked about last week. That Jesus comes and his first message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That Jesus is coming. Jesus' incarnation that we celebrate over Christmas. The coming of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom of God. And it is now among them and with them. And Jesus' call is to repent, to turn. And now what Jesus is doing is he's calling his disciples to him up on a hillside, as we'll see. And now he's teaching to them what true repentance looks like, What the character of a person who has truly repented from their sin, from their self-righteousness, from their past lives, and are putting their faith and trust in Jesus, what this looks like for them. So as you could tell, I'm excited by it. I think that the notion and the idea of blessed is so misconstrued by so many. As we read this, we would never look at, or most of us would never look at a person that exhibits these characteristics and go, they're blessed. But our idea of blessing is something completely different. Our idea of blessing is MTV Cribs. You know, I don't even know if that's still on. I'd probably show my age here, you know? But some of you may remember that. You look at those guys with the bling and all the fancy stuff and the big homes. Some of us, I know that I'm as susceptible as it is you are. That I know even this week I was flipping channels and for whatever reason I stopped on the station that just shows you the real estate that's for sale in this area. I don't know why, but you just stop for a minute and look. And there's a house in Frankfurt that is like a $4.2 million home. I'm like, who in Frankfurt can afford a $4.2 million home? It's not the governor's mansion. It's a different home. And I started looking there, and all of a sudden envy, jealousy started rising up in my heart. And what I was doing was, whoever owns that, or whoever can afford that, or whoever can buy that, they're blessed. This is a beautiful home. All this glass in the front and all this. Then I started thinking, whoever owns that home has got to clean that home. Those windows, that requires a lot of Windex for those windows, you know? I mean, I don't clean our windows, you know? Nobody cleans our windows. Who cleans windows anymore? But anyway, somebody's got to clean windows when you got a $4.2 million home and it's all glass in the front. What Jesus is doing is he's saying he's teaching us what it means to be blessed. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John, the 5th chapter. We'll start in verse 1. And this week, we're going to read through the whole section of the Beatitudes. And then for the next, like I said, 8-9 weeks, something like that, we'll just kind of take it a beatitude at a time. I got a little bit of a cold, so I'm going to drink some water. Here we go. Will you stand with me as we read from God's word? Just a way that we show honor to God and to the reading of his word. It doesn't make us more religious. It's not like God gives us a big thumbs up in heaven because we're standing. It's just a way that we say to ourselves and to the world that this is more than just a book. It says, Matthew writes for us, he says, seeing the crowds that he, meaning Jesus, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, it's kind of different here. Jesus sitting down is different than what we do. A place of authority and teaching, we stand. So I stand, you all sit. But in this time, it was the opposite. A rabbi, a teacher, would sit, and the people around them would kind of fill in and stand around. And so Jesus is taking a posture of a teacher. And then he says this, Matthew writes, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And this is what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thank you. You could be seated. Martin Luther, the famous reformer and man from church history, he said this of the Beatitudes. He said that the infernal Satan has not found a single text in the scriptures which he has more shamefully perverted and made more error and false doctrine out of it. This we may call a masterpiece of the devil. Now, he's not calling the Beatitudes a masterpiece of the devil, but what he's saying is the perversion, the abuse of the Beatitudes is a masterpiece of the devil. That the devil loves to take this text and misconstrue it and misapply it and abuse it and hang it over our heads so that we think that it's some unachievable goal. And so what I want to do in the beginning of this is I just want to give for you kind of a list of what the Beatitudes are not. And if you are like me, and as I've studied this, some of this has resonated with my heart because I've seen in this people that have taught me this. I've even seen in my own teaching ways that I have taught this. So what the Beatitudes are not, first of all, is they are not a self-help manual. The Bible is not a self-help manual. They are not telling us how we can achieve a better you. They are not promises of the Bible that are the same as you would see as you walk down Kroger and you got those magazines that are there and it's like 5 ways to a better you, you know, 9 ways to a more fulfilling 2013. That's not what these are. These are not 9 ways for you to have a happier, better, blessed life. These are not a ladder to which we climb in order for us to self-actualize. They're not a ladder that we climb in order that we can reach God or reach godliness. It's not a, if I do this, then I will get blank, God or the kingdom of God. That's not what they are at all. They are not goals which we set out to achieve. I need to become more meek. I need to be a better peacemaker. I need to be more poor in spirit. They are not conditional statements. This is the one I think is the most popular. If I blank, then I will get something else. If I am meek, then I will get God's blessing. If I am a peacemaker, then I will get God's mercy. They are not, if I mourn, then I will receive comfort. The problem with seeing the Beatitudes like this in this light is they just take us deeper and deeper and farther into ourselves. That the key person in teaching and understanding the Beatitudes or the Bible for that matter becomes you. And you're not the key character in the Bible. The Bible is a whole lot less about us than we think that it is about. It's a whole lot more about God and Jesus and who he is and what he has done. That's what this text is about. You're not the focus of the Beatitudes. Jesus is the focus of the Beatitudes, and so how we approach them depends on what we'll see in them and what the outcome will be. The Beatitudes, they're not prescriptive in nature. They're not Jesus telling us to go and do this. You want comfort? Then go and mourn. You want to inherit the earth? Then go and figure out what meekness looks like, what meekness is. The Beatitudes are not prescriptive, but rather they are descriptive. That the Beatitudes are describing for us, and I'm going to give 3 things. First of which they are describing for us is, they are describing for us the kind of person who receives God's grace. That's what they're doing. They're describing for us the person that receives the grace of God, the poor in spirit, the meek, the hungry. Those are the people that get God. People that realize that they're sinners, but yet they've been gripped by God's grace. Jesus is saying that these people, the poor, the meek, the broken, the hungry, the merciful, that those people are blessed. What Jesus is doing is he's describing the kinds of person that's blessed. And like I said, this is so countercultural. This is so counterintuitive for us. But Jesus is saying that these sorts of people, the spiritually bankrupt, the meek, the hungry, the hurting, the broken, that they are the ones, in fact, that are blessed. What he means by blessed here is he means the word happy. Now, for us, we've reduced happiness down from our cultural understanding. I mean, I say this often, but for us as Americans, happiness is on like the top of our list. It's an inalienable right given to us by, endowed by our Creator, is we have the freedom to have the pursuit of happiness. But we got to realize, though, is true happiness is spoken about even here in this text. Happy are you when you mourn. It's not the happiness that we understand. It's more than a feeling. Hello. Deep down inside our hearts, it's more than a feeling. It's what true happiness is. So it's not our cultural understanding of happiness, although that's what he's speaking about, is happiness. It's true happiness. He's saying blessed is also means the person that is to be envied, the person that is to be congratulated, that we would look at him and go, congratulations, man. You got it. I wish that I had it like you have it. Jesus is saying the people that exude this sort of posture are the people that are truly blessed, truly happy, truly to be congratulated, truly to be envied. That's kind of if we looked at it from a horizontal, kind of man's perspective. But to look at it from God's perspective, it means this. The person that is blessed is the kind of person who is favored by God. It's the person that carries God's blessings. And like I said, it's so countercultural, so counterintuitive that we see it as the ones with the big homes, the nice cars, the ones that get the parking spots up by the front. I had a loved one, and when we'd pull into Kroger, and the Kroger would be all crowded, and then all of a sudden, there'd be opened up this parking spot right in the front, and he'd pull in, and this is what he'd say. He'd be like, God knew we were coming, reserved a spot for us right up front. And sometimes we look at that and think that's what it means to be blessed. That's what it means to be favored by God, is that everything works for us. We got the perfect marriage with the perfect kids. What Jesus is proclaiming here is that we envy the wrong sorts of people. What Jesus is teaching here, it's not the top shelf type of people that he's come for that receive his grace, but it's the bottom of the ladder sorts of people. It's not the popular and the powerful and the perfect and the proud that understand and get the kingdom, but it's the people that are spiritually bankrupt. It's the hungry and the thirsty and the broken and those that receive that and know that. As we think through stories in the Bible, we can kind of see this. Let me give for you just by way of example, two narratives that are covered in the gospel accounts. One of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover this encounter Jesus has with this guy who is described as a rich young ruler, Luke calls him. The other two gospels, he's just called a rich young man, but he probably had some sort of position within the temple. And so he's this rich young ruler. All right. A lot said right there. He's wealthy. We envy that. He's young. Some of us, we envy that. Those that are on the other side of, I would get say, 40, envy that all the more, you know? As I'm getting there, I'm like looking back and going, golly, you know, now I understand what it was said was, you know, what is it, youthfulness is wasted on the young? I'm starting to get that. So we get, he's rich, he's young. He's got power, some sort of power, some sort of esteem. But yet, here's what happens is this man comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, Jesus, good teacher, tell me, how can I inherit eternal life? How can I live forever? How can this happen? And Jesus says to him something, you know, that you maybe wouldn't expect Jesus to say, but Jesus says, what you need to do is observe the law. Keep the law. And Jesus isn't lying or leading him astray, because the promise of the law kept in perfection, would give you eternal life. So he's saying, keep the law. And then the guy says, well, which ones? Which law should I keep? How many of the laws? Which ones? Jesus goes 10 commandments on the guy. And he says, you know, do not murder. Do not covet. You know, do not commit adultery. Goes through this list. And then the guy says, all of those things I've kept ever since I was a kid. I've never broken any of those. And then Jesus says this to him. Then here's what I want you to do. Go and sell all of your possessions and give that to the poor. And the response of this young man is he leaves Jesus' presence sorrowful and sad because many were his possessions. Now, in that teaching, Jesus isn't teaching us that it's wrong to have stuff. Jesus isn't teaching us that it's wrong to possess or to have material things. But what Jesus is teaching us is those that think that they're on the inside are really on the outside. What Jesus is saying to him is, your stuff has you rather than you having your stuff. Another story, a very different story, a very different encounter is Jesus meeting up with this woman. Jesus gets invited by the religious. He gets into a party. The Pharisees at the time are kind of the religious, you know, hoodooers at the time, the people that were applauded and got religion and seemed like they lived this perfect life. And so the Pharisees are having a party and they make the mistake maybe of asking Jesus to show up. And so Jesus, after he eats a meal with them, Jesus is reclining at the table and a woman shows up. And Luke describes her as this. He says that she was a sinful woman, a woman that was known in the city. And so commentators have read that and looked at that and studied that and said that more than likely that she was a prostitute. So here Jesus is reclining at a table surrounded by all these religious men. And this prostitute comes in and crashes the Pharisees' party. And she comes in, she finds Jesus and she falls down at Jesus' feet and she begins to weep at Jesus' feet. She takes this this jar of oil, of expensive oil or perfume, and she pours it out at Jesus' feet. And then she begins to dry Jesus' feet with her tears. And one of the religious leaders whispers, and he says, this man thinks that he's a prophet. Well, if he had any idea who this woman was that was doing this to him, then he wouldn't even let her touch him. And then Jesus says this. Jesus, knowing his heart, basically what Jesus says is, you think that I've come for the clean and the competent. You think that's who wins God's attention, God's approval. You think that's who God roots for the strong. But no, it's for the weak. That Jesus calls out to the weary, to the burdened, to those that are about to give up, to the desperate. He calls and he says, come to me and I will give you rest. I think this, where this hits home for us, is we need to quit being so self-sufficient. Those are the types of people that we applaud as the self-made, the self-sufficient, the self-strong. And what Jesus is saying is, oftentimes those could be obstacles to us receiving his grace. That only those that know that they're sick experience God's healing. That only those that realize that they are sinners experience God's forgiveness. That only those that realize that they are spiritually dead experience resurrection and new life. We think that the work of God is to make us stronger and stronger and better and more self-sufficient and more competent. But I'm saying we value the wrong things. That if I was just to put these two words out here and say, which one does your heart resonate with more? Which one do you value with more? Which one would we choose, self-sufficiency or brokenness? Which one do we value more? Revenge? Oh, he had his way. Or peacemaking? I knew a guy one time that he said as a kid that someone stole his bicycle from him when he was about 7 or 8 years old. This guy stole his bicycle from him, then took it into his garage and spray painted it a different color. It was the same kid on a street. And then here he comes out with his bike, only it's been spray painted and runs down it a different color. He said what made it even worse was my bicycle was red. The only paint that he had was white. So he tried to spray paint white over my red bike. And so then, now this joker's riding down the street on a pink bike. And he's like, you know, I wouldn't want it back if he gave it back to me. But he said, I saw him. Now, again, this guy's not a believer, but he said, I saw him. And I went to him and I said, man, that's my bike. He said, no, I don't know what you're talking about, man. This is my bike. So he said, I just let it be. Just let it simmer. And he said, I knew that one day I would get him. Fast forward now, 20-something years. The guy's like 27, 28 years old. My buddy's working in a car lot. One day, car pulls in. Guy gets out of it. Guess who it is? His buddy from the street. His buddy walks up to him and he says, hey, man, I'm in a bad way. It's like, my car's on the blitz. He goes, I need a good car. And my this friend of mine says, Don't worry, man. I'll take care of you. They had a car in the back that the motor was about to blow in. He goes back there and fills it up with fresh oil, kind of cleans it up a little bit, brings it up, sells it to the guy for $2,000. The guy drives it less than a week. The motor goes out in it. He shows back up on the car lot, goes, man, the motor went out in this truck. My buddy goes, you remember that bike? I told you I'd get you. Now, there's a part of us, when my friend told me that story, there's a part of me went, he got his, you know? He got his. It's because we congratulate the wrong sorts of things. And even though that may be somewhat of a grotesque exaggeration, that all of us, you know, most of us in here would go, ah, really? He's been living with that his whole life, really? But many of us, we do that. We fall into that same pattern. Which do you value more, happiness or mourning? See, the problem with us is that we're not needy enough in any way. In any way. Spiritually, physically, we're not needy enough. That we're self-sufficient, self-made people. Every one of us. And that's why oftentimes God will bring us to a place of sheer brokenness, of desperation, moving us not so that we can look to ourselves and look inside of us, but to our only hope, our only place is to look to Him. And some of you, you're there. And I'm not saying God has caused this and orchestrated this and moving this and doing this in your life, bankruptcy, threat of a divorce, sickness, all of that. But what I'm saying is it's in those moments that God can shine the most if we'll just look to Him, if we'll just trust Him. You know, as a pastor, I've watched so many people walk through trials in their life. And what I find out is a trial, a true, real, genuine trial in people's lives will either push them further and further and further away from God. Or they may not stop coming to church, may not stop giving, attending Bible study, and all that, but in their hearts are calloused over towards God. God, why have you let this happen? And others, though, they allow the Spirit to minister to them. They're given spiritual eyes and spiritual understanding for their time of suffering and their time of trial, and it somehow beautifully and miraculously draws them closer to God. And they realize, I can't do it. Oh, I've been trying to do it, but the bottom line is, I cannot do it. And that's what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. If we were to look at it in its entirety, and maybe we will, maybe we'll just keep going in this. If we were to look at the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety, what Jesus is teaching to his disciples and to those that are listening, which most of them are these religious Pharisees, he's teaching them that you can't do it. That nobody reads the Sermon on the Mount and goes, I got that one. I can do this. No, we can't. And as we look at the Beatitudes, I pray that as you read this, you understand that you can't do it. That what we see in the Beatitudes is the disposition and the character of Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes is Jesus is describing himself in this. That Jesus is meek and mild. That Jesus is the perfect mercy giver. That Jesus is the one that has come to reconcile the world to himself. Jesus is the one to give meaning to your suffering and your persecution. Jesus has called his disciples to him, and he's teaching them his disposition. He's showing for them who he is in character and in nature of who Jesus is. Now listen to this, as believers, if this is the disposition and character of Jesus, for us as believers, we've been united with Jesus. That at the moment when we had faith in Christ and believed in him to save us of our sins, that at that moment we were justified. And in the heavenlies, in your spirit, in your soul, you were united to Christ and you were made spiritually alive, regenerate. And now Jesus' disposition and character now fills you as a believer. You're now filled with Jesus' characteristics. So when we read this and we see this as a description, what Jesus is describing is he's describing what it means to be a disciple. He's describing for us the essential features and characteristics and disposition and the nature as us as his disciples, that we are meek, we are humble, we are broken, we're at times spiritually bankrupt. Jesus is working on us, working on our hearts to move us toward this. That what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes is, it'd be equivalent that if I was an artist and I had this just this huge chunk of rock up here and I had a hammer and a chisel, and before I began to chisel away at this rock, if I showed you for just a moment a sketch, hey, this is what I'm making. That's what Jesus is doing. Hey, this is what I'm getting ready to form in my disciples, and this is what I'm getting ready to form in you. Before I take the hammer and the chisel to this chunk of rock and flake away all the needless parts of it, before I hone this and craft this and mold this and to make this into something beautiful, let me show you what it's going to be. It's going to look like this. It's going to be full of meekness. It's going to be full of humility. It's going to be full of people that hunger and thirst for righteousness. To be people that are merciful and people that are pure in heart and people that are willing to be peacemakers, that people that are willing, even in the midst of persecution, they will persevere. That's what I'm making. And as we read these qualities, they are the qualities of every Christian, every true and regenerate, spiritually alive person. This is what Jesus is molding and making in us and in you. It's not the natural tendency of a man. See that? It's not the natural tendency to be a peacemaker. It's not a natural tendency to show grace. I mean, we get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, don't we? But grace is so foreign to us. Giving and showing mercy and peace is so foreign, but it's the product of the inner working of the Holy Spirit in us. Who are the blessed of God? Who is the one that gets to participate in God's kingdom? Who has God's favor? It's not the great ones. It's not the ones who have achieved seemingly great things. It's not the ones who've participated or performed in the right religious ceremonies or the right religious actions. Who are they? Well, it's those that are been characterized by a poverty of spirit. In other words, it's those who are humble and broken before God, who know they are sinners, who meekly seek his mercy. They don't play at religion or trifle with spiritual things. They don't have to be coerced into coming to church or reading Christian literature or praying because they hunger and they thirst after righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. And they are persecuted for their troubles, though even in this they rejoice. By the grace of God, they have been transformed. God's kingdom is open to us. It is composed of and it is characterized by those who humbly and meekly seek after God. This is all that God asks of us. Jesus would have to know us. He seeks not great gifts or great exertions. He's concerned primarily with our hearts, those who humble themselves, confess their sin, pursue righteousness, whatever their background, whatever their prior sins, whatever their socioeconomic status, those are the blessed ones. That's from the book, When Grace Transforms. As we approach a time for the Lord's Supper, My fear as a pastor when we began to do the Lord's Supper every week is that we would fall into the rut of doing the Lord's Supper out of religious rote. Let's just be honest. The more you do something, the easier it becomes to do it. The more it just becomes like second nature to do it. And now that for those of you that have been part of the point for any time at all, you know that every Sunday we take the Lord's Supper. But I pray this morning that you don't come and observe this. I pray that you don't come and just simply dip bread into a cup and eat it or say a little prayer, but I pray that you come. You take an opportunity to examine your life. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches, is that we should not eat this in a manner that's unworthy. And what he's speaking of specifically there is he's speaking about our hearts. That when we approach the Lord's Supper, that we need to approach it in sobriety. Not that doesn't mean, you know, hopefully you had alcohol this morning. That means with self-awareness. You need to approach it with knowing who you are, knowing where you are. That the walk away question, like I try to think about like questions that we could ask ourselves in this series, but the walk away question is this you? If you are a believer, the Beatitudes, do they describe you? Or are you still envying and longing and trying to achieve the wrong things? But is Christ forming in you? Someone that hungers and thirsts for him. Someone that is a peacemaker. And on and on and on. As we come, knowing that the Lord's Supper speaks to our hearts as well. It's not a hopeless situation as we come. That there's hope, because what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is, as we celebrate Jesus, his life and his death, that he's lived the law perfectly on your behalf, that Jesus, what we celebrate here is that Jesus became a curse so that you might be a blessing. Jesus is the beloved. He is the blessed one that transfers his blessing to us. That Jesus was put out and put to death so that we could have life. That Jesus became a curse so we could be blessed. That Christ died so that we could live. That this blessing and this blessedness and this that God's doing us, it came at a price, and the price was Jesus' life. That we celebrate here in the eating of bread, simple bread. I mean, it's pita bread bought at Walmart. Simple grape juice. It's probably great value grape juice, knowing Frank, not Welch's. Simple. Simple elements. But that's what Jesus chose, was just simple everyday things. But the meaning behind them, oh, is so powerful. It's so powerful. It represents Jesus's broken body that has been broken for you to win you and ransom you and call you his own. It's blood that was spilled and poured out by the Son of God on your behalf and my behalf. Oh, we sing that song, Arise and Rise, and talks about those five wounds that bleed, and what they say is, let not that sinner die. Jesus has purchased you, and he's making you a trophy of his grace and a picture and a portrait of all that he can do in a life. And is that you? And as you come, there's not a one of us that could go, I'm going to go, yeah, that's me. Oh, that's me. No, it's not. But the hope is that it comes with us surrendering to his work and us praying and asking, God, continue your work. Your good and perfect work that you're doing in it, may I surrender and may I submit to that work. Chisel away this old heart of stone. Continue to form and continue to mold me and shape me and bless me and call me yours. Continue to use me. As we come and as we observe, regardless of where you may be a member, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus and you're walking in repentance, even though repentance may be brand new for you this morning, then come and observe the Lord's Supper. There's offering baskets that will be in the back for those that call the point home. You want to give, you can do that there. Myself and Pastor Frank will be in the back if anyone wants to come back and to pray. Jesus, as we enter into just a time of response, a time of reflection, I pray that your spirit would superintend this moment. That your spirit would remind us of the work that you're doing in us and the work that you plan to do through us. Father, for those of us that have made our pursuit the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of living up into what we picture as what it means to be blessed, crush that in this moment. And Father, may we realize, and may we realize our brokenness before you. May we become more and more aware of our bankruptcy apart from you. And make us more meek, humble, pure in heart, hungry, thirsty for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.